I invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can feel free to use one of the red pew Bibles that should be in front of you in the pew, and you can turn to page 14. Genesis chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 23 to 38. I am not supposed to be preaching on this text, at least not according to Dr. H.C. Leopold, the distinguished author of a commentary on Genesis. He writes, quote, "Certainly all must agree that verses 30 to 38 cannot be a text for a sermon." He's not the only one who has discouraged me from preaching this text, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because, as we have been repeating, the Apostle Paul's words that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable or useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that we can be equipped to trust in God, to live for Him in this world. And so this text today, I'll read and then we'll pray and then we'll study it. Last Sunday, just to recap, if you were not here last Sunday, we looked at the first section of Genesis chapter 19, and we read about God's impending judgment on the wicked city of Sodom, in fact, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read about God's incredible and undeserved mercy to Lot and his household who was living in Sodom. And we read about how the angels of the Lord seized him, even though he lingered there. They brought him out, him and his family, out of the city to safety. Here we are at verse 23, continuing on. "The sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. Lot departed from Zoar and lived in the mountains along with his two daughters because he was afraid to live in Zoar. Instead, he and his two daughters lived in a cave. Then the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man in the land to sleep with, as is the custom of all the land. Come, let's get our father to drink wine so that we can sleep with him and preserve our father's line.' So they got their father to drink wine that night, and the firstborn came and slept with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she got up. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Look, I slept with my father last night. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight so you can go sleep with him and we can preserve our father's line.' That night, they again got their father to drink wine, and the younger went and slept with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger also gave birth to a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites of today." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your scriptures this morning. You are the God of truth, and your word speaks truthfully about your righteousness and our wretchedness. But we thank you that you do not leave us in our wretchedness, but have sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, to rescue us from the judgment to come and to redeem us from the corruption of sin. And so as we study this chapter today, we pray that you would give us receptive minds and hearts, that we would pay careful attention to your word and apply it faithfully to our lives for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we survey the destruction and deliverance and then debauchery recorded here, there are five lessons to learn from these last recorded events of Lot's life. You know, he does show up in the pages of the New Testament, but this is the last time that we ever see or read anything about Lot in the Hebrew scriptures. But there are some very, very important lessons we can carry with us from his life, and especially from this last recorded chapter that documents his life. Five lessons to learn. Number one, sin's penalty. Sin's penalty. We read that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah burning sulfur from the Lord. Now, there are all kinds of scientific theories about how this may have happened. Maybe there was a meteor that exploded in this region. Archaeologists have found apparently a 1.5-meter layer of ash that is evidence of extreme heat in that region in the Jordan, which is where they believe that Sodom may have been located. And so there are all kinds of theories. There are more of them. And the Bible doesn't tell us how this happened. Could God have done this through some sort of natural disaster? That's certainly possible, but we don't need to be limited to that. God can do anything. And what we need to really pay attention to is the explicit description here that this is from the Lord. So however this happened, it was God's doing. It wasn't just some unfortunate, tragic, natural disaster. This is supernatural, divine judgment on human sin and wickedness. And we saw last Sunday this wickedness expressed in this attempted homosexual gang rape of these two angelic beings that were staying with Lot. And no doubt Sodom was filled with all varieties of immorality, this being one expression, homosexual conduct, one symptom of its corruption. But this wasn't their only sin. We read elsewhere in Scripture that Sodom was a prideful place. It was a place with plenty of food and comfortable security, but they didn't support the poor and needy. But here it's their sexual immorality that is an expression of their disregard, their utter disregard for God and for others. We read verse 27, early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down at all the plain, and he saw the smoke that was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. This is a stunning picture, and it's meant to sober us about the judgment to come. In fact, in the New Testament, Jude writes this in the letter of Jude. In verse 7, he writes that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The smoke of the destruction of Sodom eventually went out, but there is a fire that never goes out. And as the Lord declared through the prophet Isaiah in the 66th chapter, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus quoted those very words of Isaiah. He spoke about the absolute horrors of hell because he cared. He cared about truth. He cared about people. He cared about those who listened to him. Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Just a ghastly picture meant to sober us about the horror of sin and the righteous penalty of God against it. And by sin, I mean any violation, any human violation of God's law, his will, his standards, his character as expressed in Scripture. You know, we resist this. I mean, do you feel it in this room that any time we talk about the judgment of God, it just feels like we're swimming against the current, we're going against the grain. Even as believers in Jesus who have the Holy Spirit within us, this is hard, isn't it? And we live in a world that doesn't want to believe this. I mean, we live in a world that never speaks about this except in mocking terms. We resist the truth of God's righteous judgment, but we understand it instinctively because, for example, if you drive 50 kilometers an hour through a school zone tomorrow during the day and you get caught, there's going to be a penalty. There'll be a fine. And you can argue all you want, but you've broken a law that is good, a law that is meant to protect children. And likewise, God has his good laws, and when we break them, we've got to pay the penalty. Why? Because God is good, because God is just, because God is righteous. But what we fail to grasp is that our sin against the infinite glory of God deserves an eternal penalty. And our hearts and minds resist this because our noses have become accustomed to the smell of our own sin, and our eyes have become blind to the holiness of God. And so the idea of God's wrath often just doesn't make sense to us. I mean, it just often feels absurd. It's the stuff of Saturday Night Live comedy sketches. But it's no joke. The author of Hebrews writes that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we're going to believe this, what is it going to take? It's going to take faith. You cannot believe the teaching of the Scriptures about the judgment of God on sin unless you have faith, unless you believe that God is true, that God has spoken through his word. And it not only requires faith, but it requires the kind of humility that just sits silently before the word of God and accepts what he has revealed without arguing, without trying to disbelieve or disregard it. It takes enormous loyalty, doesn't it, to hold on to this truth that is so resisted in our society today, and yet this belief in the judgment of God. I mean, we want to talk about Jesus. I hope that you desire to speak to others about Jesus, but Jesus will not make sense without judgment. Without the judgment of God, we don't need a savior from sin. And so I hope that the teaching of this chapter moves you to repent of your own sin, but moves you to pray for those who don't know Jesus, and moves you to speak the gospel, to tell the truth to those who need to hear it. That's number one, sin's penalty. Number two, sin's pull. Sin's pull. Verse 26, Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Remember what the angel commanded back in verse 17. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away. When I was a kid and I remember hearing this account of Lot's wife, I imagined that she was instantly and miraculously turned into a pillar of salt where she stood. And that's possible. That's possible. Others suggest that she lagged behind as they fled the city. She paused and she died from the sulfurous vapors and became rapidly encrusted with salt, as happens to objects near the Dead Sea. Whatever the case, she looked back, she disobeyed the command, and she perished. Now, that may seem harsh to some of us. Was she simply punished for taking a look out of curiosity? I think there was more to it than that. J.C. Ryle says, quote, about Lot's wife, her heart was in Sodom, though her body was outside. She had left her affections behind when she fled from her home. Her eye turned to the place where her treasure was, as the compass needle turns to the pole, and this was the crowning point of her sin. And then he quotes James chapter 4, verse 4, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Well, Lot's wife felt the pull of Sodom as she was delivered out of it. And so we believers in Christ, don't we so often feel the pull of sin even after we've been delivered from it? Whenever a believer in Jesus reminisces about the sins of youth or gets nostalgic about his pre-Christian lifestyle, because sometimes we do that, right? Because it's hard to follow Jesus and our minds drift back to those days where we could just kind of float with the current wherever it took us, kind of do whatever our heart desired, and there might be enough distance from the past that we even romanticize some of those things. That's the insanity of sin. Like the Apostle Peter said, a dog returns to its own vomit, a washed sow returns to wallowing in the mud. Well, maybe you're not someone who's tempted to get nostalgic about the sins of the past, but instead, maybe you're just someone who's in love with the world in the present. Remember what the Apostle John wrote. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. To those who feel the pull of this world, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. In other words, you've got to get to the place where you can say, it is better that everything in my life goes up in smoke and I can still have Jesus than having everything in this world without him. Beware of sin's pull. So we've learned something about sin's penalty and sin's pull. Third, sin's poverty. Sin's poverty. Notice in verse 30 that Lot departed from Zoar and lived in the mountains with his daughters, and he ends up living with them in a cave. Lot is not in a good place. He's afraid, and his fear leads to indecision. Last week, we saw that the angel commanded him to flee to the mountains. He said, no, I can't do that. I'll die if I go there. I'm paraphrasing him. But let me just go to this little city. It's just a little city. I can go there. I want to stay in the city. And the Lord, in his mercy, granted this request, and he goes there, but he doesn't stay there. He ends up going to the mountains, which is what the Lord told him to do, what the angels told him to do in the beginning. Why? Maybe he thought that Zoar was going to go up in flames too, because the people were wicked there also. Maybe he'd gained a reputation. You know, you're the guy who escaped, and maybe if you're here, who knows what's going to happen? I mean, who knows? We can only speculate. But he leaves the city and heads for the hills. And we don't know all the factors that led to his decision, but what's important is that we ponder his destination. Now remember the trajectory of Lot's life, because there's so much to learn from it. Remember how the Lord blessed him on account of Abraham. How Lot became so rich that he and Abraham became so rich that the land couldn't support all of their herds and flocks and people and possessions, and so they went their separate ways. And Abraham, the good uncle that he was, gave Lot the first pick. Where do you want to go? Where do you want to settle? And Lot's eyes landed on the good green slopes of the Jordan near Sodom, which even at that time had a reputation for its sin. So he decides to pitch his tent near Sodom, knowing full well what kind of place it is. And then after that, later on in chapter 14, we learn that he was not living outside of Sodom, he was living in Sodom. And then in chapter 19, here we read that he was sitting at the city gates, suggesting that he was not only living in Sodom, but had become an important person in Sodom. As one author said, he had moved from the suburbs to the city hall. And he owned a house, probably a nice house, probably a big house, big enough to host some visitors. along with his family. And so at the beginning of chapter 19, Lot is a man of high status who has achieved success and owns lots of stuff. His home would be featured in an issue of Sodom Living. His face would be on the cover of Sodom Today. If there was a Good Morning Sodom, he would be there being interviewed about the seven keys to financial success or whatever. He was a very successful person. Now he's in a cave. From prosperity to poverty, which is where sin will take you, always, in the end. How did he get there? He got there as a result of many small but significant compromises with the sinful world. The preacher Adrian Rogers said it this way, quote, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." End quote. Lot lost his home, his community, his possessions, and he lost his marriage. To move to Sodom was, in the end, a poor investment. He ended up poor physically, spiritually, and socially. And so, brothers and sisters, sin may look like prosperity, but this is where it ultimately leads. We've looked at sin's penalty, sin's pull, sin's poverty. Fourth, sin's perpetuation. It's a big word. I needed one that started with P. Perpetuation, it's spread, it's continuance. Because that's what happens here. Right, we'd like to think that there was a clean break with sin after the destruction of this city. But here we go. Lot's daughters despair of finding husbands. And with the aim of continuing the family line, they get their father drunk and they sleep with him on successive nights. They end up pregnant with sons who will become the people groups known as the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were enemies of Israel. The angels got these girls out of Sodom, but they couldn't get Sodom out of the girls. Even the fiery wrath of God on the city they left did not change the fundamental orientation of their hearts. This is a very important lesson. Remember what happened after the flood, because similarly, we look at the flood and we say, well, that's a God cleans house. He cleans the planet of all wickedness. And Noah, righteous Noah, who found favor in God's sight, ends up with his family in the ark, and then they get out of the ark, and it's a nice, clean slate. And what do we read? What's the first thing that happens? He gets drunk, and there's some indecency. Well, likewise, Lot survives the fire, gets drunk, and things become even more indecent, to put it mildly. You see what's happening here. The author of Genesis, Moses, is trying to get us to understand that no matter how severe the judgment of God on this world, it doesn't change the human heart. It can't purge away the sin that is so deep within every one of us. There is a lesson here about drunkenness, to be sure. Paul warns the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Here's a illustration of that kind of debauchery, that kind of reckless living. Matthew Henry said this, quote, many a man does that when he is drunk, which when he is sober, he could not think of without horror. But there's a deeper lesson here, and that lesson is this, that sin perpetuates itself in the human heart. And this is shown by the simple fact that the debauchery happens after the destruction and after the deliverance. Even though Sodom was destroyed, Lot and his daughters carried it with them into the cave. And we see this in the pages of Scripture. We see this play out in our own lives. Isn't there a little bit of Sodom in every one of us? Sin's penalty, sin's pull, sin's poverty, sin's perpetuation. Have you heard enough about sin this morning? Here's the fifth point, God's promise. God's promise. Leave us Let's end with some hope today. The penalty and pull and poverty and perpetuation of sin are no match for the promise of God. Where do we see that? Because you may read this chapter and think, this is all bleak. This is all awful. This is all wretched. There is no hope at all. But look again at verse 29. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. The Lord remembered Abraham. Remember that Abraham had interceded for Lot. He stood on Lot's behalf when he pleaded with God that if there are righteous people in this city, will you spare it? And he brought that number down to 10. And the Lord promised, if there are 10 righteous in the city, I will spare it. Well, there were less than 10. And God did not spare that city, but he answered Abraham's prayer by saving Abraham's nephew, Lot. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. What if Abraham had not prayed for Lot? At the prayer meeting last Wednesday, we spent time praying for family members who don't know Jesus. We spent time praying for them by name. Why? Because the Lord is the same. The Lord calls us to pray. The Lord works through prayer. Just as Abraham prayed for Lot and the Lord acted, so God has promised to save sinners in response to the prayers of his people and our witness of Jesus Christ. The Lord's answer to Abraham's prayer for Lot, what is it? Remind us of, well, it calls us calls our attention to the promise that God made to Abraham earlier in Genesis. This phrase, God remembered Abraham, is meant to call us back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where God promised, what did he promise? To bless Abraham. He says, go to this land that I will show you. I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's rescue of Lot confirms his promise to bless all peoples through Abraham. And as the plan of God unfolds in the pages of Scripture, we see his grace show up in just spectacular and staggering, and I would say even scandalous ways. I mean, look, this sordid scene comes to an end, look at verse 37. The firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites today. Now, little did Moses know, as he wrote Genesis, that God's promise to Abraham would be traced through this child, conceived in this cave, under these circumstances, that through this child would come a Moabite woman named Ruth, who would give birth to a baby named Jesse, who was the father of King David, through whose line is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is what the angel said to Joseph about his fiancée Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will do what? He will save his people from their sins. This in no way condones the immorality that took place in that cave, but it shows that the Lord is so incredible that he can achieve his saving purposes even through the most scandalous human events. And as we come to terms with this chapter and with what it teaches us about the penalty and the pull and the poverty and the perpetuation of sin, it directs us to our only hope, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the answer to God's promise to Abraham, the one in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen, the one who comes to save his people from their sins. Why? Because Jesus alone took the penalty of sin so that you and I, when we turn to him, when we trust in him, we need not fear the judgment of God that is going to come upon the earth. Jesus alone can deliver you and me from the pull of sin, from the pull of this world, so that we can resist its lies and its temptations. Jesus alone can satisfy your soul so that you're willing to lose what this world offers and gain him instead as your Lord, as your Savior, as your treasure. Jesus alone can defeat the power of sin in your life. He alone, by his Spirit, can enable you to put sin to death and live by the Spirit and walk in righteousness by faith in his name. And so, put your trust in Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Repent of your sin before Jesus and set your hope on him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would respond to it in repentance, in humility, in faith. We thank you for Jesus, who came to save us from our sins, to deliver us from the wrath to come, to make us righteous in your sight. And we pray in his name and by his Spirit that you would enable us to live in light of what he's done for us and all that you have promised to do in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.